Well, good morning. Good to be back with you this morning. And as Ian has said, we're going to be looking at the message of Second Peter, chapter 3. It's always a little. When he said he was going to say something about Second Peter, chapter 3, you kind of wonder. He did say he wasn't going to steal any thunder, but I thought, oh, what's he going to say about that verse? Is it going to mean that anything that I say doesn't need to be said? But it's fine. It's fine. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, and if you have your Bible with you, then I encourage you to follow the reading, and also to keep it open as we work our way through the passage. There's a lot of teaching from Peter in this, and we'll not have time to go into all of the details of all of it, but it'll be good for you to just track where we're going. So, 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare, or will be made known, found out. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. I would imagine that there are a number of you in the room this morning, and if I mention the name Hal Lindsay, it will ring a bell or two. And if I was to mention his book, probably his most famous book, The Late Great Planet Earth, some of you would say, oh yeah, I remember reading that all those years ago. Some of you may not know who I'm talking about at all, but actually his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, he was an author and a Bible scholar, and in 1970, he had this book published called The Late Great Planet Earth, and apparently it was reckoned to be the best-selling non-fiction book of the year 1970. He died last year, just a little bit short of his 95th birthday. And I imagine, I've been thinking about this, and I imagine that if Hal Lindsey was still alive, he lived a little bit longer, he would have found the events of the past few weeks and the past few months, I'm sure he found last year fascinating enough, but he would have found the events, particularly of the last few weeks, fascinating. Because he would have been trying to figure out where it all fitted into the prophecies that are given to us in Scripture. In his book, Late Great Planet Earth, what he set out to do there was to take biblical prophecy and to set it, prophecy about the end times, to map it onto the events that were happening in the 1950s and the 1960s. So you'll read about Israel, you'll read about Russia, you'll read about the revived Roman Empire, you'll read about China. And as I said, the book was a bestseller, but his thinking also became very influential among people who were keen to think about a timetable for the return of the Lord Jesus and the end of the world. And there's some of us, even if you never read the Hal Lindsey book way back then, but I'm sure there are some of us, and we no doubt remember traveling Bible teachers who would arrive in our churches with their detailed charts that would get pinned up on the platform at the front, and all the questions that they raised with their teaching. And the kind of things that some of us thought about in the 1970s were things like, well, was the common market, which is what it was called first and then became the European Union, was that foretold in the book of Revelation? Was that the renewed Roman Empire? Or was Henry Kissinger possibly the Antichrist? I actually remember, not in the 1970s, but in the time that I was in Switzerland, we had Don Carson, renowned New Testament scholar and theologian. We had him for a weekend in our church, and he was taking several passages in the book of Revelation, and he was talking about the Antichrist and 666 and so on. He's talking about those things, and he was just mentioning that down through the years, people have tried to identify the Antichrist, and some people have said Henry Kissinger. What Don Carson didn't realize was that Henry Kissinger's niece was actually sitting. She was a member of our church, and she was sitting there. She was actually quite amused to think that someone thought that her uncle might have been the Antichrist. But those were the kind of questions that we wondered about. Would the church go through the Great Tribulation, and so on? And how many testimonies did we hear about people who'd given their lives to the Lord because they'd returned home from school one afternoon, and there was nobody in the house, and they assumed, well, the Lord has come back, and I've been left behind. And when they discovered that the Lord hadn't come back and they hadn't been left behind, well, they made sure that when he did come back, they would be ready. We heard those testimonies. The return of the Lord. Well, Peter has got some things that he wants to say about the return of the Lord. In Peter's time, there were false teachers who were, I suppose you would say, they were at the opposite end of the scale from people like Hal Lindsey. Rather than trying to work out and decipher all the details of prophecy and all of the timetable of it, these teachers in Peter's time who were threatening the church that Peter was writing to, these people reckoned that the whole idea was just fantasy and nobody needed to pay any attention to it whatsoever. And they thought, well, the world has just always been. It's always been the way it is. Nothing has ever changed, so why would it ever change now? And that's what Peter has in mind when he writes what we have in chapter 3. Now, back in chapter 2, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we saw Peter talking about these teachers, talked about the damage that they do, the judgment that they face, and the behavior that they display. And here, in chapter 3, we find out, I suppose you could put it like this, we find out about the teaching that they deny, specifically the promise of the Lord's return. Now, I want you to notice several expressions that Peter uses. In verse 3, he talks about the coming of Christ. Where is this coming he promised? Where's the promise of his coming, referring to the Lord Jesus? Down in verse 10, he talks about the day of the Lord. And in verse 12, he talks about the day of God. And we put all this together, this is a time that's going to bring judgment, but it's also a time of hope, because the judgment that Peter describes in very dramatic terms, as we'll see, is not going to be the final word. The promise that we look forward to is not simply fire and judgment, but we look forward to the hope of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So we want to look at what Peter has to say about the day of the Lord. And the first seven verses, the way I would sum that up is, in terms of the day of the Lord, scoffers mock it, or mockers scoff at it. You can take your pick on that, first seven verses. People mock this idea of the day of the Lord. Now, Peter, in the first couple of verses, he says to them, I've written the first letter and this letter. They're reminders to make sure you're thinking right, stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. It's interesting how much of Peter's ministry is actually a ministry of reminding. Of course, there are new things that he has to teach, but there's also plenty of old material that he has to keep reminding people of. And very specifically, he wants them to remember the words that were spoken by the holy prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and the command that came through the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that came through the apostles. And then verse 3 says this, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come." It's the second time he's talked about "above all" in his letter. The first one's in chapter 1, verse 20. So what he's saying is that just as there will be, as there were false prophets among the true, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, so there'll be false teachers, which we also talked about 2 weeks ago, and there will be scoffers. And I take it that the scoffers in chapter 3 are likely the false teachers that he's warning about in chapter 2. So in the last days, which is the New Testament way of talking about the time between when Jesus ascends back to heaven and when he eventually returns, in the last days, these scoffers will do what scoffers will do. They will scoff. They will mock the idea that Jesus is going to come back again. It's interesting that when you read in 2 Chronicles 36, now that's way back in the Old Testament, obviously, but 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is talking about the last days before the fall of Jerusalem. And what we discover there is that the Lord sent messengers. He sent prophets. And what it says about them is that the people mocked them. It's kind of a recurring theme. God sends messages, but people mock. It says back there that they despised his words and scoffed at his prophets. History has a way of repeating itself. Now, these people that Peter's talking about, if you look at verses 3 and following, these people have issues in terms of their behavior, and they have issues in terms of their belief. In terms of their behavior, he says there in verse 3, they will be following their own evil desires. And in terms of their belief, they cast doubt on the promise of Jesus' return. Now, it's not difficult to see how those two things are linked together, belief and behavior. And it's really important for us to remember that belief and behavior go together. In this case, if you don't believe that there's going to be a day of the Lord, if you don't believe that Jesus is going to return, there's going to be a day of judgment, well, then, in terms of your behavior, you can do whatever you actually like because there is no accountability to it. Now, we might wonder what came first. Was it their belief or was it their behavior? One of the commentators says that the root of their heresy is moral, not intellectual. And you could see how that if they were determined to live in a particular way, they would ignore inconvenient teaching that had come in the Christian tradition. You could see how they would suppress aspects of teaching. Because by suppressing those things that were uncomfortable or that were challenging to their lifestyle, well, they could just get on and live whatever way they wanted. And similarly, as they absorbed wrong ideas about the nature of the universe and what's going to happen in the universe, well, that's going to affect their behavior. The two things go together. So they're claiming that nothing has ever changed, and that's how things will continue. Any idea of God intervening in judgment, as far as they're concerned, is just nonsense. But look what Peter says in verse 5. They deliberately forget. They miss two things. The first thing that they forget deliberately, it's actually hard to forget things deliberately, isn't it? You know, if you try to forget something, the more you remember it. But they deliberately forget. They try to put this out of their mind. And the first thing that they deliberately forget is that by God's word, the heavens came into being. In other words, God intervened at the very beginning. The universe is not some kind of accident that just came about and that just continues and will always continue. By God's word, the heavens came into being. The earth was formed out of water and by water. And the second thing that they miss is that by these waters, verse 6, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. In other words, God has already intervened. He's intervened in creating the world, and he intervened at the time of Noah in destroying the world with water. And so, in verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, he's going to develop that from verse 10. But notice the point. These people have come up with an idea that allows them to live whatever way they want. Beliefs and behavior are connected. Or to put it very simply, ideas matter. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, but let me just say something fairly quickly. This is kind of a resume of what we've just said. If you believe that we live in a material world that's a purely material world, that's all there is, that we are purely material beings, that's all there is to us, there's no spiritual element either in the world or the universe or in us, there's no scope for outside intervention, if you believe that, that will affect the way you live. That will affect the way you treat other people. When Sarah talked about the storehouse, you'll notice she talked about dignity. Dignity that is given to human beings because we've been created in the image of God. If you don't believe we've been made in the image of God, well, where would we get our dignity from? It will affect the way we live. It will affect the way we treat others. And it will affect the kind of society that we help to create. Ideas matter. Or to put it slightly differently, our theology matters. What we believe about God, what we believe about the universe, where it's come from, where it's heading, and what we believe about what it means to be human. Those things matter. Our beliefs matter because our beliefs and our behavior are connected. So in every generation, there will be scoffers, just as there were in Peter's day. Then we need to move on to verse 8 and verse 9. And here we're looking at the day of the Lord from the perspective of the Lord himself. And if the scoffers mock it, what we discover in verse 8 and verse 9 is that the Lord delays it. Now, having said all that we've said about the scoffers and they're saying, well, everything's just going to continue as it always has done. Well, you've got to wonder just a little bit if they have a point. Just a bit of a point. Not much, but just a bit. Not in writing off the whole idea. Clearly not. And certainly not in terms of the indulgent lifestyles that they're living out. You can't grant them that. But think about it. Here we are, 2,000 years after this was written, and we're still waiting. The promise still remains unfulfilled. And so they say, where is this coming that he promised? Now, if any of Peter's friends were in danger of buying into the teaching of the scoffers, and you could see why they might, because there seemed to be an expectation in the early church that the Lord Jesus would return really quite quickly and quite soon. And he hadn't after several decades had gone past. He hadn't returned yet. And you could see how the teaching of these false teachers might have been appealing to people. Well, after all, there's no sign of him. Maybe they're right. And it's because of that, the danger of buying into that, that Peter says what he says in verse 8 and 9. And you notice in verse 8 and 9, there are two basic ideas. The first one is that God does not view time in the same way that we do. 1,000 years, says Peter, is like a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. He's echoing Psalm 90. Psalm 90 says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone past. Now, we need to be careful how we understand this. We're not to take it literally. So, for example, you take the story of the creation and the 6 days of creation, just for example, and there's 6 days. It's not that, well, those 6 days are 6,000 years. That's not the point of it. The point is simply that God does not view time the way we view it. What might take up 1,000 years on our calendar doesn't count necessarily as a long time on God's calendar. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. God doesn't measure time the way we do. So if people are sitting there saying, well, where indeed is the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus? Where is it? Where is the promise of his coming? Well, Peter says, well, you might think it's taking a long time, but remember that God doesn't measure time the same way that you do. The other thing that he says in verse 9 is that there is a reason for the delay. Yeah, there's a delay, but there's a reason for it. And the reason for it is the patience of God. Just as he waited in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about this, just as he waited patiently in the days of Noah for the ark to be built, so he waits again to give opportunities for repentance. That's what Peter says. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if we wake up on a new day and we think, well, he didn't come last night. Jesus is still not here. The promise is still unfulfilled. If we wake up and we think like that, well, what we really need to think is, here's another day and another opportunity for me to get myself right with God. For some of us, we've never come to that place at all. And a new day, like this day, is a sign of the patience of God, and it's a sign of the mercy of God that he has extended to you, that you've got another opportunity to get right with him. For all of the rest of us, like Peter's readers, and with these false teachers, the patience of God is an opportunity for them to get themselves right with him. And not everyone's going to respond. Not everyone's going to respond to the offer of mercy. There are people who will perish, even though God's desire is for them to come to him. So the scoffers scoff. The Lord waits to give an opportunity for repentance. But then the third thing in verse 10 is, and there are four, by the way, and the last one's the longest, but just so that you can get some idea. But the third one is this. In terms of the universe, what about the day of the Lord and the universe? Well, the universe will be destroyed and renewed by it. The universe will be destroyed and renewed by it. Verse 10 particularly underlines this idea of destruction. Now, notice there are several bits to what Peter says in verse 10. He's got something to say about the day of the Lord. And what he says is, it will come like a thief. Now, some of you will remember that Paul talks like that in 1 Thessalonians. Some of you will also remember that it's the kind of language that Jesus used when he talked about his return. And he said, well, if you got the owner of a house and he knows what time the thief is going to arrive, well, he's going to pay attention and he's not going to let himself be robbed. But that's not how it operates, is it? When a thief appears, there's something unexpected. And so Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Yeah, there'll be signs, but as Paul talks about and as Jesus himself talks about, there'll be signs, and we're meant to be ready and we're meant to live in a state of being aware. But still, Peter says, the day is going to come like a thief. It's going to come suddenly. It's going to come unexpectedly. We're meant to live in anticipation and readiness. He says something about the day, and then he says something about the heavens. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Well, that's dramatic, isn't it? We'll see more about that in a moment. And then he talks about the elements in verse 10. The NIV says the elements will be destroyed by fire. The ESV talks about the heavenly bodies, and there's a bit of debate. It really literally is the elements, but sometimes the word is used to talk about the heavenly bodies, like the stars and the planets and so on. Sometimes it could be the material elements, like the fire and earth and water and so on. But these elements, one way or the other, are going to be destroyed by fire. And then he says the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Now, some of the older translations say they will be destroyed or that they will be burned up. That's not the correct rendering of it. It is more correct to say that it will be laid bare, or literally, it will be found. And I think the point there is that all of this drama is taking place, and there is fire, and the elements are being destroyed, and the heavens are disappearing, the earth and everything that's done on it will be found. There will be judgment. It will be revealed for God to judge it. A little bit like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about our works that will be tested and revealed by fire. And if you look at verse 12, just jump down for a second, you'll see that again he talks about a day, he talks about the heavens, he talks about the elements. In terms of the day, he says we're to eagerly anticipate it. In terms of the heavens, they're destroyed. In terms of the elements, he says they will melt in the heat. I remember hearing years ago about a man in a prayer meeting, an older man in a prayer meeting, and I think he maybe didn't have a high level of education, and he was praying, and in his prayer, he was reflecting on this verse, and he was telling God about it. He was quoting the verse, and he talked about the elements being destroyed, but he then went on to say, he's caught up in the wonder of it, and he said, those big animals, he obviously hadn't distinguished between elements and elephants, but it is elements. The elements will melt in the heat. And again in verse 12, there's something about the earth, but this time it's a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So if you put all that together, there is a day that will be like a thief, and it's a day that we're to anticipate it and hasten it. The day of the Lord's going to bring about the disappearance and the destruction of the heavens. The elements will be destroyed by fire and will melt in the heat, and the earth will be laid bare. There will be judgment. There will be evaluation of what's been done on the earth, and there will be no hiding place. And that is the concept that these scoffers are mocking. They're saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? There's nothing like this is ever going to happen. And Peter says, well, it is going to happen. It is real. Just as God brought judgment through water in the days of Noah, so he'll bring judgment by fire at the return of Jesus. There'll be no hiding place because our works will be made known as the day of the Lord brings this destruction. You see, as we've seen, ideas matter. And these false teachers, with their closed universe, a universe where nothing would ever change, they could behave whatever way they liked, were wrong. There was going to be a day of judgment. Now, that then leads us to verse 11 down to verse 18. And it's the question for us. The question is asked in verse 11. What kind of people ought we to be? Those first verses give us the reality of it. Scoffers mock this idea, but it is real. It is true. This day will happen, and it will be a day of awful destruction, and yet also a day of hope. So he says in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? If this is where our world is heading, if this is where the universe is heading, how should we live in the light of that? And the simple answer is given at the end of verse 11. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Now, you'll have noticed in 1 Peter that he's got a lot to say there about holiness. And here he is again. Live holy and godly lives. Big contrast to the mockers and the false teachers. They thought everything's going to continue. They could live however they wanted. Peter says, well, you know that everything's not going to continue. So make sure you live holy and godly lives. He actually says that as we anticipate his coming, we're to speed its coming. We're to hasten its coming. Presumably, we do that by heeding the invitation to repent. And perhaps, too, as Jesus says, as we give ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel, we speed the day of his return. But I want you to notice that in verse 13, the vision is not just the end of the world as we know it, where everything's destroyed and burned up and tossed away, because the promise of the day of the Lord is not just about judgment. It is about judgment. That's what the false teachers were ignoring. But it's not just about judgment. It is also about hope. It is about a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, it's really difficult for us to imagine what the future is going to be like. When we experience something, when we're going to experience something new, we often get some kind of sense of anticipation by comparing it with things that we have already experienced or things that we already know. It's reassuring. But when it comes to the future, beyond this day of the Lord, it's very difficult because it's so different from anything that we've experienced. Now, we need to remember that our hope is not simply that we float around with harps like ghosts for eternity. Sometimes it's almost what you would think. You know, we're going to escape this world and we're just going to be floating around up there, and we'll play worship music on harps on an eternal loop. Or we'll be walking on golden streets. What would that be like, golden streets? Well, we're told here that there is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It's a physical thing. It's not just a spiritual existence. There's a physical existence here. A new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I imagine some of you have probably been watching the TV show Race Across the World. Now, if you have been watching it and you watched the most recent season, please do not tell me who wins it. No spoilers. Pauline and I are watching it. We're watching it on iPlayer, and we're just about three episodes in, so we don't know what happens. But one of the things about that, one of the things, if you do watch that TV series, one of the things you realize is that there are some absolutely amazing places around the world, in parts of the world that most of us will probably never go to visit. Far-flung places on the planet. Some of them are just amazing places. Now, actually, you don't need to go to some of those far-flung places when you think about it. All you got to do is catch a sunset at this time of the year. Or go for a walk along Murlock Beach, looking ahead to the Mourne Mountains. Get some idea of the majesty of the universe that we live in. You look up at night and you see the stars, you see the amazing array of things that God has put in place, the heavens and the earth. We're told the heavens declare the glory of God. We live in God's handiwork. And beyond the stunning beauty of what we can see, think about some of our other senses. Think about our ability to hear a wonderful piece of music. Think about our sense of taste. Think about the lunch that you're anticipating, if I ever finish. Think about the taste of a seasonal strawberry or whatever your favorite fruit might be. Now look at this. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And here's a question for you. Do you think that the new heaven and the new earth would be any less glorious or any less amazing or any less enjoyable than the heaven and the earth that we've experienced up to this point? Well, of course not. If this current heaven and earth can be so majestic in so many ways, how much more a heaven and an earth which are not marred by sin and fallenness, and in which righteousness dwells? That's our hope. Now, there's another question in behind all of this. I don't think it's the question that Peter was primarily interested in addressing, but it's the one that some of us probably have. And it's one, actually, it's a very old question that has occupied theologians for centuries. So it's very clear in verse 13 that the fire of judgment does not have the final word because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. As it says in Revelation, God is making everything new. But what is the relationship between the old and the new? That's the question that people have really struggled with down through the years. And it seems that here, as with a number of other doctrines, I think, Scripture gives us more than one perspective. And we need to hold different perspectives in tension. Not that they contradict each other, but we need to hold them in tension with each other. And when you read Peter, you think, well, there's not going to be very much left, is there, by the time the elements have melted in the fervent heat and the heavens have disappeared with a roar and the earth has been kept for fire and judgment and all the rest of it. There's not going to be very much left. Peter seems to be emphasizing the destruction of the universe. Yet, if we were to keep in mind what Paul says in Romans 8, we get a somewhat different picture. It's interesting, by the way, isn't it, how Peter refers to Paul's writings. You'll have noticed that. He says, there are some things in Paul's writings, he says, that are hard to understand. Now, how many of us, if we had the opportunity, if Peter was standing here or sitting here this morning, how many of us would say, hey, Peter, that's a little bit rich coming from you. What are we meant to make of 2 Peter chapter 3? Or what are we meant to make about some of the references that you have in 1 Peter chapter 3? There's some very strange things there. Peter was fairly capable of writing things that were difficult to understand as well. But back to Paul, Romans chapter 8. He writes about what he calls the frustration of the creation, the created order. It's frustrated. And you can see it, can't you? Look at the world that we live in. Yeah, it's a world of amazing and spectacular beauty and scenery and all of those things. But at the same time, it's a world of weeds and thorns. It's a world of earthquakes and tornadoes, volcanoes and forest fires, storms and droughts. It's subjected to frustration. Paul actually says that the creation has been groaning like a woman in childbirth. It's been subjected to frustration, he says, but there's a hope, and here's what he says about the hope. It is that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So if you only read Peter, you think, wow, it's bleak, isn't it? You know, what on earth is going to happen? The whole thing is just going to be ruined beyond any possibility of repair, so God will have to do something entirely new. If you read Paul, creation's groaning and looking forward to its liberation. Again, think about what Peter says about Noah's flood. He says the world was destroyed. But what did that mean? Did it mean it was the end of the world? The end of the earth, and God had to somehow create a new earth? Well, that's not what Genesis tells us. The judgment actually paved the way for renewal. And again, think about what we are told about in relation to our own hope. What is our hope? Is our hope simply that we're going to be set free from a decaying body? Now we float around in a cloud with a harp and all the rest of it. That's not what our hope is, not what our ultimate hope is. That's not what 1 Corinthians 15 says, anyway. Our hope is resurrection. Like Jesus, with a renewed and glorious body. So, when we read what Peter says, and we read what Paul says, and we read some of these other things, we're left with this question, well, is it all going to be destroyed and annihilated? Or is it going to be renewed? You can think a little bit more about this, but let me read this because there is a challenge in how we fit all this together. But let me just read something from one of the commentators, and I think this is helpful. His name is Douglas Moo. That's his name. He says, we face here, then, a tension that cannot apparently be resolved. It is not that the Bible speaks in contradictory terms about the end of the world. It is rather that it must, in the nature of the case, seek to describe what is unique and quite beyond our experience, the transition from the temporal world to the eternal state. With language and analogies, drawn from our own world. Such analogies always fall short of matching the reality. Each can, at best, capture only one side of the full picture. What the Bible does make clear, we think, is that the destruction of this present universe at the end of history does not mean the end of the material world. So maybe we'll get to taste strawberries or something even greater than strawberries. And we'll listen to some of our favorite music, and music that's even better than some of our favorite music. And there will be beauty, and there will be splendor that is even more than the beauty and the splendor that we have experienced on this earth. There is continuity as well as discontinuity in the shift from the present heavens and earth to the new heaven and earth. Now, that's a long digression. There's lots of other questions that we can't get into today, but that's our future. That's what he says. We are looking forward to that, this glorious future. Yes, there's judgment on the horizon, but if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, our future is glorious. It is more glorious than anything that we have ever seen or anything that we have ever experienced. That, folks, is our hope. And we are to live with that ultimate end in view. That means in verse 10, as we said, we've got to be holy and godly. It also means, as he goes on, we are to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace. That's with God and with others. He says, make every effort. And when you read that, you think, well, these are not things that you stumble on casually. You don't stumble into a holiness of life. You don't stumble into a godliness of life. There are things that we're to seek after, and we're to make every effort. Now, we know that ultimately, it's because we're in Christ that we're spotless and blameless, and we've got peace with God and so on. But we're not to be careless about how we live. Peter says, you know, there are people who take Paul's teachings, they twist his teachings, they make them say different things to their own description. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly which bits of Paul's teaching he has in mind, but it is just possible that there were people who took Paul's message of grace, we're saved by grace and not by works, God justifies sinners. there are people who took that message and said, well, hey, if we're justified by grace, if God's grace is what saves us, well, we might as well just go on sinning and then God can demonstrate more and more of his grace. And some people maybe were doing that, as Peter said, to their own destruction. So make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace. Isn't it interesting? It almost seems as though here's this new heaven and the new earth that we're destined for. How should we live? We'll live as people who are already marked by the kind of righteousness that finds its home in the new heaven and the new earth. It's not a question of being so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly use. You can be heavenly minded or future oriented in such a way that you say, well, that is going to affect how I go about my life, to pursue holiness and godliness. Verse 17, not to get drawn away in error, not to lose our stability, but in verse 18 instead, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what a picture of all this stuff that's going to happen. The destruction, the burning, the judgment, all of that. The hope of a new heaven and a new earth. You think, my goodness, how do we get our heads around that? Well, it's not by speculating on all the details of the timetable. And it's not by pushing it out of our minds. But it's by saying, you know, whenever that day comes, I'll be ready. Because I'll be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I'll be pursuing holiness and godliness. I'll be making every effort to be spotless and blameless and living at peace. That's how we live in the now while we're waiting for the then. And he says, to Jesus be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace that even though we can't really understand all the details in our heads of how all of this comes together. Yet, Lord, you are in control and you have a plan. And your day will come. And you will make all things new. Lord, help us to be ready for that new world, that new heaven, and that new earth. Help us to be firm in our confidence in you and to anticipate that future and even to hasten it by the eagerness with which we live for you. In Jesus' name.